All right, so let's look at Isaiah chapters 3 and 4 tonight, looking at words and actions. And we've all heard the little saying, you know, sticks and stones may break your sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And we know that that's, unless you just led a really sheltered life, you probably had words to you that hurt you. And so words and actions both are dangerous. And that's really the key today as we look at this. God is really upset with Jerusalem and Judah with their words and their actions. And that's really going to be brought out in verse 8 of chapter 3. But we'll get to that in a minute. So let's go ahead and look at Isaiah chapter 3 first of all. I'm looking at the coming judgment. Verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 3 says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts." So there's two different words for Lord here in verse 1. Notice the first Lord, it's in lowercase, and then the second Lord, they're all caps there. And it's two different words in the Hebrew, and that's important that we understand that. The first Lord in the Hebrew is Adonai, which means master, or it means, the ruler of someone. So God is referring to himself, or Isaiah is referring to God as the master or the ruler of the people of Israel, but he also calls him the Lord of hosts. The Lord, the second Lord, there in caps, it's Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God, the self-existent one. And so, and he calls him the Lord of hosts there, and of hosts speaks of that he is, you know, like the commander of the army of the Lord. The hosts speak of all the angels. And so what God is doing here is referring to himself and inspiring Isaiah to call him the Lord of hosts. He's basically saying, I'm your master God. I'm the God who has a relationship with you. I'm Yahweh. That's my covenant name with you. I've revealed that name to you. But I'm also your master and your ruler. And that's important. That's a kind of a connection. You'll see it's used over 300 times in the Old Testament, the phrase, the Lord God. And usually if you have the New King James, Lord will be in the lowercase, and then God will be capital G-O-D, but it's that Yahweh again. And so basically God is saying over and over throughout the Scriptures to the nation of Israel that he's their master, he's their ruler, but he's not some master or ruler that they don't know of. He's a master and ruler who's revealed himself to them. It's kind of interesting if you ever do any research about Islam. Allah, the God of Islam, by definition is unknowable. He is so transcendent, so far away that you can't even grasp. And the only way that you can know anything about him is through, you know, what the Prophet has said, Prophet Muhammad has revealed to people. And so that's not the same as the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is knowable. Okay? But when we know about him, we know that he is our master, he is our ruler. And this is an important point to get to here in verse 1, is to realize that all people are subject to God. Whether they know God or they don't know God, he is their master or their ruler. He is their Adonai. But for us who are believers who have a relationship with him, he is not only our Adonai, but he's also our Yahweh, that we know him by name. We have a covenant relationship with him. And so the why that's important is it because once we know him as believers, that means that we have a special responsibility to obey him. For those who have been born again, we know better. We know better. I often tell my son Ryan, you know better than that. You know, he does something wrong and I say, you know better. And his response is, I don't know better. That's what he says to me. I say, you know better, Ryan. I don't know better. I don't know better. And as believers, we can never say that because we have God's word. God is our Adonai and he's our Yahweh, but because we have that relationship, we know better. And that's the thing for here in Jerusalem and Judah. Not all of the people were believers there in Judah, or they wouldn't act the way they were, but they should have known better. They had God's word and they had refused it. And so this is the fact that's confronting Judah, that as God's covenant people, they should have known better. And they did know better. And yet they're completely disregarded God's will for their lives. And so again, as we look through the book of Isaiah, I think we can take a lot to, you know, realize America was a Christian nation at one time. Not that everybody was born again, but there was a strong Christian influence, and there's even a strong Christian influence today. Just go anywhere else in the world, and there's a difference between the Christianity that's in America and that's in other places, or the non-existent in other places at many times. And to realize the kind of judgment that falls upon Isaiah is the kind of judgment that can fall upon our nation. Because of straying away from that, because we should know better. And so Judah here, they're disobedient, but they're not only just disobedient a little bit, they're flagrantly disobedient. And because of that, God's going to send them into captivity. And so now as we go through the rest of verse 1 and on through this whole chapter, God is laying out through the prophet Isaiah piece by piece what this judgment is going to look like. God takes sin seriously. He says that the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. So God is going to take them apart piece by piece. He's going to take away their possessions, the stock and the store. You know, I think about the general store back in the old days in the Westerns. You know, they have everything there that you need in that one place. And so God is going to take away their economic prosperity. God is going to take away their possessions. And then He's going to go on further down. He's going to take away their bread and He's going to take away their water. And how this is going to happen usually, and this is how it happened with them, is you become besieged. In those days, what they would do is if they want to take over a city, say like Jerusalem, it's a walled city, the enemy would just camp out. Just camp out all around and just wait you out. Because he's cutting you off from supplies. Now, they had water that they were able to get into there, but they were eventually going to run out of food. They were eventually not going to be able to survive. And so that was going to happen to them as they're besieged by the Babylonians. And actually, there's a series of times they're besieged. But that's what God's going to allow to happen because of their flagrant disobedience. Now, in verses 2 and 3, God continues on through the prophet Isaiah and says about how he's going to take away all their leadership. God's going to take away the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. So all these types of men will be taken away. Now, so this is a common thing to see is that, you know, if you want to bring down a nation, then you bring down its leadership. If you're in a military engagement, if you can take out their leadership, then you can win the battle most times. And so all these types of men are going to be taken away. It says the mighty man will be taken away. The mighty man speaks of the honorable man, of the leader, the hero, the military officer. He'll be taken away. The man of war will be taken away. This speaks of the private soldier who is trained for war. The judge will be taken away. This is, you know, for us in our nation, the judge will be taken away. We might say, all right, take away the judges. They make some bad decisions quite often. But this is the person who administers justice. So there's not going to be justice anymore once a judge is taken away. The prophet will be taken away. And that's a scary thing. You know, most people, most true prophets end up dead. The people don't like what they have to say eventually. But true prophets are needed. The person who speaks for God, and so that person is going to be taken away. The diviner will be taken away. Diviner, it seems to speak of witchcraft. So it could be that, you know, the people there in Israel had given themselves over to witchcraft and to seeking other gods. The elder will be taken away. The elder speaks of the person who's the head of a family. The captain of 50 will be taken away. So the guy who leads only 50 men, he's going to be gone as well. The honorable man will be taken away. This speaks of persons of influence. In the Hebrew, it really speaks of a good-looking guy, too. You know, someone who's good looking and someone who's, you know, thinks that perhaps they're too important to go away, he's going to be taken away. The counselor will be taken away, speaking of the king's advisors. The skillful artisan, the person who has a mechanical or technical skill, will be taken away. And then the expert enchanter will be taken away. This can refer to someone who's involved in the magical arts. Or it could refer to someone who's a great speaker or orator. There's some disagreement there in the Hebrew. But here's the point. Why does God say He's taken away all these people? Well, part of Judah's problem is that they were trusting in men. And that's what always happens. If you refuse to trust in God, you'll, by definition, trust in man. That's what happens. Well, you know, what other choice do you have? It's either God or it's man. Yeah, and so they were trusting in men and all these different types of men. And it's the same old thing. You know, we don't need God. You know, we're just going to get together and man's evolving and we can create a utopia. And if we have more government and if we have more programs, if we have more of this or more of that and more education, then things will get better. And so they were trusting in man and not the Lord, but that trusting in man is always a misplaced trust because man can always be taken away. And so all these men will be taken away, and then where will Judah be left? Verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. It's probably like being Ryan's life verse, if he could read. You know, it's just little kids get to be the rulers. It's not speaking literally here. I believe it's speaking metaphorically. In other words, because all the men that will be taken away in verses 2 and 3, all that's going to be left are incompetent people. All that's going to be left are basically children and babies. They're going to be people who are not prepared for leadership. They're going to be the ones in charge. And maybe you feel like this verse has been fulfilled at some of the jobs you've had before. People are in charge that shouldn't be in charge. And this is one of the ways that the Lord chastises a people, is to give them poor governmental leadership. There's people in leadership positions that shouldn't be there. And that's what's going on here. That's what's going to happen. Verse 5, the people will be oppressed, and everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. So there's going to be a lack of peace in the community. There's going to be a breakdown of how things should be done, and there should be a certain order. People are going to be oppressed. We realize that people shouldn't be oppressed. We realize that, you know, it even says in our Constitution that all men are created equal. We believe that. We believe that, you know, there shouldn't be people that, you know, if there's a puddle on the way out to my truck, I don't believe that I should shove somebody down and walk on them so I don't get my feet wet. We don't think that we should oppress people in that way, but that's what's going to happen in this time. So it happens when things get off kilter. And then, you know, everyone by his neighbor, neighbors oppressing each other, child will be insolent toward the elder. The children will have no respect for the older person. They'll have no desire to treat them respectfully, and the base toward the honorable. We realize that base people should be respectful toward honorable people, but it's not going to be that way. So everything is in turmoil. Verse 6, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. So there's going to be such a lack of leadership. There's going to be such a mess during this time of captivity, that a guy is just going to grab his brother and say, "We need somebody to rule over us. You rule over us. You've got some clothes." Wow, that's an amazing characteristic of leadership. You've got a change of clothing, so why don't you be our boss? Why don't you be our ruler? But things are such a mess. That's what's going to happen. And in verse 7, in that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. So the brother's going to refuse and say, you're out of your mind, bro. You know, I'm not going to be the one to lead. And so there's not going to be decent leadership. Now, this is our key verse for this evening, and that's verse 8. Verse 8 is our key verse. This is the reason why everything's happened. It says, for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen. Here it is. Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. That's what it all boils down to. And really, if we want to kind of boil down human history and we want to boil down why there's a hell, is because at the end of the day, if a man chooses to have his tongue against the Lord, to have his words against the Lord, to have his actions against the Lord, doesn't want to do things God's way, then it provokes God. It provokes the eyes of his glory. And we know this to be true on a smaller scale. When we are in leadership over a household and there's smaller people in our household that refuse to respect our leadership and that go against us in word or in action, we know that it has to be dealt with. And so what happens is we grow up and think that we don't have to submit to any authority anymore. But God says, not so. I'm always going to be the boss over you. And so their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. That's why Judah had fallen. That's why they had to go into captivity. Tongue obviously speaks of what they say, speaks of their speech. In our nation, we're big on free speech. And I believe that people should be able to say you know, what they think about things. I should also be free to be able to turn off what they have to say and not listen to them. But, you know, people think that because they have freedom of speech that it doesn't matter what they say. But words have impact. Words have consequences. And the words that people say have power. And so God has taken note of these things that they're saying against the Lord. And it says also their doings are against the Lord. That speaks of their actions, what they do. All their words and their actions are in opposition to God, and that's always what it comes down to. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." And I always like that about the Lord Jesus, is that you don't ever have to kind of wonder where you stand with him. He draws a line in the sand, and he says, if you're with me, get on this side, and if you're against me, get on that side. And we seem to love in our world, not us in this room here, but people in general, you know, that, oh, it's just so gray. You know, there's no black and white. There's just all shades of gray. And you just really can't know if you're for the Lord or against the Lord or if there is a Lord. And so, you know, let's just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And baloney. God says, Jesus Christ says, you're either for me or against me. And so that's the same thing the Lord says to Judah. By your words and by your actions, you've shown that you're against me, and there are consequences for that. And so I think for us, what's the application for us as even as believers is just to take inventory of our speech and our actions. Are they for the Lord or against the Lord? The things that we're saying, the things that we're doing, are they for the Lord or against the Lord? Because even as believers, we can provoke the eyes of His glory. So that's kind of an interesting phrase, provoke the eyes of His glory. There are certain things that you don't want to provoke. I remember once when I was younger and had this experience, and you know how elementary school boys can be. You know, there was going to be this fight after school. You know, it's all right, let's go watch the fight. You know, and we went and down this alley, and, you know, then, you know how also elementary school boys are. They say they're going to fight, and then they don't actually fight, or whatever. And they took off, and we were in this alley, and I can't remember what type of dog it was, but there's a dog at the end of the alley where we need to get to. And I don't remember if it was a pit bull or if it was a German Shepherd or, a Doberman or what it was. But it was like, I didn't have any thought of, you know what, I'm going to get a stick and go provoke that dog. I'm going to go poke it in the eye and see what happens. I had no desire to do that because to provoke this dog could mean bodily harm for me. And so it is people with their words and their actions and the books they write and the things that they blog on the internet. But they're just poking God with a stick. They're provoking Him with words and actions. And I can think of no more foolish thing in the world to do than to provoke God and to provoke the eyes of His glory. What does it mean to provoke the eyes of His glory? I don't know exactly. That's kind of an interesting phrasing. But it seems to mean that they're provoking God, and He's looking on that like with fire. You know, like when Jesus is there in Revelation chapter 1, He's got these eyes like a flame of fire that He's seeing these things. So it's foolish. And you know, so many make light of it. So many, who believes in God? That's for idiots. That's for foolish people. And yet there's going to be a day when they're going to stand before the Lord. And they'll realize that they've provoked the King of Glory. And that's a scary, scary thing to think about. Verse 9 says, "The look on their countenance," so this is Judah, "the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves." So their countenance speaks of how they look, their face. And it says the look on their countenance witnesses against them. When you look at that whole verse together, it really seems to say that by the look on their faces, they're unashamed. They're unashamed of their sin. They're proud of their sin. They're talking big about their sin. They're declaring their sin as Sodom. They don't hide it. They don't hide it. And so Judah has become as bold as Sodom in glorying in their sin. They celebrate it. You know, sin is terrible. But, you know, there was a day when people would commit horrific sins and they would hide it. They at least had the decency to hide it because they were ashamed of it. But the day has come, even in our nation, where people have parades, public parades, celebrating their debauchery. And that's what's going on here. People are just absolutely unashamed of their sin. I was watching a show last night, and it's one of these chef shows, and there's going to be these private chefs that were going to go cook for this high school girl's party, and she was this little spoiled rich kid, and just had to be perfect for her, and just the way that she behaved herself, and I blame her parents greatly for allowing her to be like this, but this little spoiled rich kid, the way she behaved, she was absolutely unashamed of being spoiled. Absolutely unashamed that you have to do things my way or there's going to be serious consequences. And I just, oh man, I tell you what, if I get my hands on that kid. But just this heart of being absolutely unashamed of sin is what Judah was doing, and God wasn't going to put up with it. And notice it says in verse 9, they have brought evil upon themselves. Often when judgment comes, oh, why is God so mean? Why has God done this to me? Why has God allowed this to happen? And in reality of this, in this circumstance of Judah, is the fact that unrepentant sin brings consequences. Brings consequences. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 say this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And so it's just like if you go out there and you plant corn, well, I don't know, maybe in other areas, it doesn't seem like much grows out here. Cotton grows somewhat out here. So you plant cotton and you expect cotton to come up. And so if a person plants sin, corruption is going to come up. That's just how it goes. But if we sow to the Spirit, if we plant spiritual things, then of the Spirit we'll reap everlasting life. And so, you know, we look at that and realize that sin brings corruption, and we realize that we're sinful people, and then that really points us to the importance of Christ's sacrifice for all of our sins. I'm not worried at all. I don't lose a wink of sleep at night wondering where I'm going to go when I die. Don't worry about it at all. Not in the least. Because I realize that Jesus Christ died for all of my sins. Every single one of them. And so, though Judah, they have no covering for their sins, and they're bringing this evil upon themselves, and so they're definitely going against the Lord in all that they do. Verse 10, "Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings." So that's really speaking about what we saw, or what I just read in Galatians. You know, you're sowing to the Spirit, of the Spirit, you're going to reap spiritual things. It says, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." So the wicked do evil things, and evil things are going to come back to them. Verse 12, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." So this poor leadership that was going, it says children are their oppressors. It's interesting. You know, there's two ways to look at this. There's a literal way and there's metaphorical. If this is literal, if it's speaking of children are their oppressors, well then we know what that looks like. We know that there are teenagers who have control over their parents, who tell their parents what to do and what they're going to drive and how they're going to dress and where they're going to go and when they're going to come home. They're oppressed by their children. So it could be that. And it could be that women have usurped places of leadership that should be for men. Or this could be metaphorical, and again saying that the leadership that Judah has are like children. And that that women rule over them. It could speak that the leadership has no courage. They're acting like women. And that was always, you know, this is totally not politically correct for nowadays. You know, if you were to call a man a woman talking that they're a coward, you're not supposed to say such things. But, you know, that's what it would be if it's metaphorical. But the fact of verse 12 is they have poor leadership, and therefore that's why they're in the situation that they're in. Verse 13 through 15, we see this oppression taking place. It says, "The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts? Now, many people again see God as some far off being who really doesn't care. He's really not interested. He's really got other things going on, and you know, he's got to take care of what's going on in the whole universe, and he's not really that concerned with little, you know, grimy people on planet Earth. But that's not the imagery we get here in verse 13. The imagery in verse 13, it says, the Lord, that's Yahweh, stands up to plead. The imagery of God is so upset, so incensed by what's going on, is that he stands up from his throne. God is often spoken of as having a throne. Why? He's seated because he's the one in power. You know, he's the one that everything's going on around him, but he is the seat of authority. But he's so upset by what's going on in Judah, by how people are oppressed, that the imagery here is that he is standing up to plead and stands to judge the people. He is standing up to render judgment upon the oppression of the people. We get we have the saying, I'm not going to take this sitting down. And so that's what God is doing here. He's not going to take this sitting down. The Lord is judging the people in power because they have abused the poor. Probably through bribery, extortion, overtaxation. But they have treated the poor people, in a horrible way. The leadership of the nation of Judah has been oppressing the poor. If you can read about this, similar type of thing happened in England during the Industrial Revolution, and how people were just used and abused, working like 18-hour days, men, women, and children in factories, just being used up. And God does not appreciate that. He says, you guys have eaten up the vineyard, you've plundered the houses of the poor, you've crushed my people, you've ground their faces. It's a horrible imagery, but it really speaks of mistreating people, and God does not appreciate it. Now, in verses 16, actually through 24, he's going to begin to speak a judgment against the women there in Judah and how they were behaving. Verse 16 says, moreover, the Lord says, because your daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. And so it's interesting that we see these nations, when they come into judgment, it seems that oftentimes they have economic prosperity. And what happens with economic prosperity is people have a lot of idle time on their hands. They're not out working, they're not doing things, they're able to kind of just hang out, and you know, these idle hands and idle minds are still the devil's workplace. So these women here, they're haughty. These daughters of Zion, the women of Jerusalem, it speaks of they're proud, and they walk with outstretched necks. Now, when I think about that, I think about a person who walks around kind of with their nose in the air. You know, they've got that arrogance about they're better than everyone else. And then they have wanton eyes. These eyes that kind of look around everywhere. Some commentators think that it means that they were kind of all painted up. You know, they've got a lot of makeup and looking like Cleopatra or something. And then others think that perhaps these wanton eyes speak of they're making eyes with all these people and perhaps seeking to seduce other women's husbands. For no other reason than just, you know, to see if they can. The thrill of the chase and of conquest. And so there's all this wickedness going on, and none of it, God doesn't miss any of it. And then it says how they walk and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. The idea is that they're walking in a seductive manner. They're walking in such a way as to draw attention to themselves. And it's interesting, in those days, and even in some parts of India and other places today, women will wear these ankle bracelets, and then will actually have like a short chain in between, so that it'll alter the way they walk, and then it'll be jingling as they walk to draw attention to themselves. Kind of a crazy stuff, but it's interesting what Peter has to say in contrast to doing this type of thing. Peter says, and I'll read it for you, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, he says to women, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So for a woman to be beautiful in God's eyes, it can't just be about the outward. It has to be that there's something going on inside. There's something in the heart. And it's tragic, but you see women on TV or in real life, and they may be outwardly a beauty, but when you get to know a little bit about them, it's pretty ugly. It's not a good thing. And that's what's happening here in Jerusalem. And that's really key, because when the women of a society become debased and they lose their focus, then the society's pretty much, it's ready for the junk pile, because the women are the one who have the direct influence over children. And so if the women go astray, is big, big trouble. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. And so they had all this beautiful hair and everything that they're showing off, and they got the Pantene and everything going. God says he's going to strike them with a scab, and it could be translated baldness, that they would be bald. And oftentimes when women were taken prisoner by another nation, they were shaved bald. And this is the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. These women, it's hinted at that they're sexually immoral, and so this uncovering their secret parts speak of them being taken away in nakedness by their captors, and kind of similar to Romans chapter 1 about being given over to your sin. Horrible stuff. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. Wow, we thought, ancient people were simple. They had a lot of stuff. I would hate to see when they went on a trip and all that they had to pack. Man, I mean, that is a lot of stuff there. But God says, I'm going to take away all that. I'm going to take away all these outward things that you think are so special. You're not going to have it in captivity. Verse 24, and so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. So instead of being perfumed up, there's going to be just the stink of a person unwashed. And instead of a sash, instead of this fanciness, you're going to just have a rope for a belt. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty, as oftentimes prisoners would be branded. And so, this is a horrible, horrible judgment. In verse 25, your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in the war. And your mighty in the war. So pretty straightforward that they were going to lose their battle against the oppressors. Verse 26, her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. And so, verse 26, Jerusalem is pictured as a woman. And that's quite often how that happens. And so it's Jerusalem, after being taken captive, she's pictured as lamenting, as mourning, and is just sitting on the ground, desolate. Why? Because of disobedience. And the tragedy, really, of chapter 3 is the fact that there's so much promise unfulfilled. You know, if you go back to when the children of Israel, they escaped from Egypt. They're on the way to the promised land, and God's giving them promises that they're going to, they're going to have this land, and there's going to be there's so much promise, unfulfilled. Why? It's all because of sin. And this is played out in the lives of people over and over and over again every day. God gives so much promise. But because of sin, because of a refusal to give up sin, a refusal to change, then their lives are unfulfilled. And I think the application to take from chapter 3 is just obey. Just obey the Lord, and you don't have to fall into this trap. All right, Isaiah chapter 4 is rather short. We'll just get after it. Verse 1, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach. So it's going to be so bad because of the men falling in war that the women are going to outnumber the men 7-1. 7 oftentimes speaks in the Bible also like of a number of completeness. So it speaks of, you know, there's going to be all these women going after one man saying, hey, you know, you don't even have to provide for us. We just want to marry you so that we can take your name and so that you can take away our reproach of not having kids so you can bear children for us. So it's a horrible situation that the women are going to be so desperate because the men have been killed in war. Now, this in that day as well, it can speak of not only of a near fulfillment of the Babylonian captivity, what it speaks of, but as we move on into verse 2 and the rest of this short chapter, there also is a long fulfillment, and that's the tribulation period, or the end of the tribulation period. The phrase in that day can also speak of the day of the Lord, speaking of the Lord's final judgment. And you'll see that a little more clearly as we get into verse 2. It says, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So it seems to fast forward in time to become a prophecy of the end times when the Messiah is going to rule from Jerusalem, when Jesus Christ returns at the second coming and he sets up his millennial kingdom. So it seems to be here in verse 2 that those of Israel who have escaped seems to mean that believing Jews who have escaped the tribulation, who have made it through the tribulation period. So what is God doing here by mixing these prophecies together? Well, we know that he does this at times because it talks about even that the prophets, oftentimes when they prophesied, they didn't know exactly what the fulfillment was. They didn't exactly understand it. It was things that even angels desired to look into. But what God is doing, I believe, here is he's setting out that hope, that there's a hope, a fulfillment in the end. This branch here, this branch of the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. So there's that hope of Jesus Christ returning, and that's why we're able to continue on in a dark and dreary world. There's that hope of Jesus Christ returning and establishing his kingdom. Now, Jesus being called the branch of the Lord, it speaks of fruitfulness and it speaks of life. Jesus is not a dead branch, but he's a living branch. And I like what Jesus says of himself in John 15:5. He says, I am the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You know, we can have fruitful lives even if everyone around us is not living fruitfully, as long as we're connected to Christ. Our fruitfulness doesn't depend on people around us. It depends on our relationship with Christ. And so as long as we're connected to the branch of the Lord, we can live fruitful lives. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. So it's a beautiful picture, again, I believe, of those who make it through the tribulation period, that in the Jews, they're inhabiting the New Jerusalem, and they're called holy. They're the separated ones unto God. Now, verses 4 and 5, and it says, when the Lord has washed away the filth from the daughters of Zion, and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Over all the glory there will be a covering. So that's pretty awesome stuff. A couple of things to notice here. Actually, I want to kind of take this whole thing in verse 5 about this smoke, cloud and smoke by day and the shining flame of fire by night that's going to be over Mount Zion there during the millennial kingdom. And really that takes us back to Exodus. I'll just read for you Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So it's just beautiful imagery that God is going to physically manifest himself in such a way. And that's pretty exciting to think about. But also, notice there back in verse 4, what he's going to do is it says he's going to wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion. He's going to purge the blood of Jerusalem from amidst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So washing away, purging, spirit of judgment, spirit of burning. And we think about that. That really speaks of God doing some work in a believer's life. God doing some work of cleansing them and washing things away and of changing them. It speaks of repentance. I just wanted to read what David Guzik had to say about this. Quote, "If we are really born again, we want to be washed, have the presence of the Lord, and enjoy His protection. Many people only want the Lord's constant presence and protection, but He doesn't grant those apart from His cleansing." I like that. David Guzik talks about how people want the presence of the Lord, they want the protection of the Lord, but they don't want the cleansing of the Lord. They don't want to be any different. And so God, according to Guzik, He doesn't grant His presence and His protection apart from His cleansing. And I would agree with that. Verse 6, "And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain." So speaking about there, that in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be a protected place from the heat, from the storm, from the rain. It's going to be a safe place. So God is always good to leave us hope in the midst of all the difficulty, in the midst of all the scariness. But really, I think as we close our time tonight is just to look at chapters 3 and 4 and say, we could say, okay, well, whatever, that's ancient history. But in reality, this gets played out time and time again. And the realization is, you know, if we'll just obey, if we just do things the Lord's way, yeah, there's going to be difficulty, yeah, there's going to be tribulation, but there's not going to be this direct judgment from the Lord upon our lives. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to provoke the Lord. I don't want to do anything that's going to cause Him to have to come after me in such a way. So it's easily avoidable, and we can fulfill our potential of the Lord if we'll just obey. So let me go ahead and pray. And we have one more song? All right, fancy. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace toward us and Your mercy, and I pray that You would just continue to bless us and guide us. And Father, even as we go through this book of Isaiah, and know people are gone tonight in different places and things going on with the holidays, I pray, Lord, that You would just help us to gather wisdom and understanding from this book and help us to draw closer to You. Lord, I pray for our nation. I pray for repentance. Lord, I know that we're just descending further and further into sinfulness and wickedness and further from You. And I pray that You would grant repentance unto us, Lord, and that we would be different. Let's pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, why don't we go ahead and stand for our last.